Welcome to The Word at Westminster, a podcast with talks, studies, interviews, sermons, and more from Westminster Church in Barrie, Canada. It's about learning and living God's Word. Welcome, everybody, to this episode about spiritual warfare, and I'm excited about my guest. It's John Thompson, the senior pastor of Sanctus Church, a multi-site church in the Greater Toronto Area, where he has been on staff for more than 20 years, which is great. Under his leadership, Sanctus is characterized by dynamic biblical teaching, vibrant community groups, compelling media, and powerful times in worship. He has a master's of theological studies from Tyndale Seminary in Toronto and a doctorate of missiology from Fuller Seminary in California. He is the husband to Joanna and a father of three. John speaks and teaches globally on the convergence of spiritual gifts, spiritual practices, and spiritual experiences in the life of the believer and the local church. He's written two books on these themes titled Convergence and the recently released Deliverance. And we'll talk more about it at the end. I should add that the description of that newest book says, "Welcome to Deliverance, a theological and experiential journey in dealing with evil so that people can be set free to live as Jesus promised." Wow, I'm getting that book today. I should also add that John spoke at a conference a few years ago that I attended, and he spoke about the importance of your calling as a pastor. And I think it's probably the only time I've ever gone to a conference and then contacted the organizers after the fact to see if I could watch the video again, because it was so helpful. So John, just thank you for your ministry and for your witness, and thanks for taking some time to talk with me and us today.
Yeah, it's great to meet you, and it's great to hang out with your community today. Thanks for having me.
So let's just jump right into it. How would you define spiritual warfare?
Yeah, right. Great question. no problem. Let me step back and maybe have a broader conversation about what the world is really like, and then get to that definition if you're okay with that.
Yeah, yeah.
One of the most important things, realizing there's all sorts of people listening to this podcast today, people who grew up in church, people who didn't grow up in church, people who are coming to faith, have left faith, are trying to deconstruct, reconstruct, all the things. One of the most important conversations to have about spiritual conflict is, do you have a biblical worldview? In other words, the glasses that you see the world through, is the thickest lens scripture? And the reason why I want to bring this up as we get going is many, many Christians have an empirical-based worldview, even though they claim to be resurrection people. So they basically function like atheists, even though they say they're supernaturalists. So yeah, we believe Jesus rose from the dead, and isn't that great? And yeah, we believe in angels, and we put them on, you know, cards. But other than that, basically the laws of the universe is what functions, and there's no divine interference, which is fundamentally, by the way, unchristian. So the first thing I'd love your audience to think about is, do I actually believe what the Bible teaches about how the world functions, or do I dismiss it as ancient and stupid? In other words, to quote C.S. Lewis, do I have a chronological snobbery problem? Do I think, because I live in 2022 and I have an iPhone, I know better than ancient people? If your answer is yes, you're already in a bad place. So just as we get going, the Bible presents the universe as spiritual and material, not opposed to each other, but that is integrated. Capital R reality is these things together. So when God created the heavens and the earth, He did the heavens and the earth, not just the earth, not just the heavens. When Jesus came, he's both fully divine and fully human, right? When Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't spiritual resurrection. If you think it is, that's bad teaching, side note, everybody. Right. Yeah. It was physical resurrection. And when Jesus comes back again, according to the book of Revelation, it's going to be physical and spiritual, new heavens, new earth. So we're not dualists. We don't believe the physical is over here, science is over here, math is over here, and spiritual is over there. So that's the first thing to get in this conversation. And the second thing is, the Christian worldview is an organic universe, not a mechanical universe. What I mean by that is, you have God, you have angels, you have demons, you have human beings, you have animals, you have all these created things, and they organically interact. That's how the universe is presented. It's a much more Eastern view of the universe, not a Western view of the universe. And if you're dealing with spiritual conflict, you have to be very honest that the Bible is not out of date. It's not out of touch. It's not irrelevant. Actually, it is the revelation of what really capital R reality is. And that means that there is an ongoing interaction between the supernatural and the natural, and they both are reality. So sorry for the lecture, but that's really important as we get going, because if you don't take the Bible somewhat literally, you'll just throw all this out. Mm-hmm. So that's the beginning part of the conversation. And then when it gets to spiritual conflict, the Bible is very clear that there are three enemies to human beings, and especially Christians, not one. And the classic unholy trinity, as you'd say in theology, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And let me just work those out. The flesh is the old way of saying sinful desire that we want to act upon. And we should right. always remember, God didn't wake up one day when he gave the Ten Commandments and say, I hate murder just because I hate it. God hates murder because he's a life-giving God. God hates adultery because he's a covenant-keeping God. God hates theft because he's a generous-giving God. So, you know, as David, if you remember in the Psalms, when he was talking about his own sin, about having an affair, mm-hmm. what he literally says is, I've sinned against you, Lord. Yeah, he sinned against Bathsheba and multiple other people, right. but all sin has a Godward force. So when we break God's law, we assault his nature. And maybe some people need to sit with that for a bit. Mm-hmm. So the first enemy of a human and also a Christian is our own sinful inclinations to say to God, screw off, I'm in charge and I'll do what I want, which has a Godward force against his DNA. The second one is the world, and the world doesn't mean the globe we're all on. Mm-hmm. You probably know this, of course, right? The world means human systems that function in ungodly ways. And especially in 2022, as the world is falling apart, we've never been more divided. We must continually remember that the world system takes on versions of the left and the right at the same time. You know, I think I was quoting Tim Keller, a good Presbyterian, so you should be okay in some form on Sunday. And he brilliantly said, you know, about money, he said the statement, pure capitalism says all your money is yours. And pure Marxism says all your money is the state's. And Christianity right. says all your money is God's and you should be generous. So mm-hmm. never forget that worldliness is when we function in the other kingdom in multiple directions. And it can take many forms. And the con, of course, is worldliness has like 4,000 varieties. So someone can be deeply religious and someone can be a deep atheist and they can't stand each other. But actually, in God's view, they're both participating in worldliness because they're both the center of their own universes. Religion says I'm saved by what I do. And atheism declares there's no God. I'm saved by what I do. And in God's mind, they're exactly the same. They can't stand each other. So the most orthodox Jew on earth is fighting with the most, you know, angry atheist on earth. And God's upstairs going, actually, by your activity and where you're centered in the conversation, you're both worldly. Very un-Canadian, yeah. but very biblical. and then the third form of spiritual conflict, of course, is Satan. But to be more precise, it's the demonic. So you've got angels who, before the beginning of time or at the beginning of time, depending on how you read scripture, Satan wants to be God, rebels against God. Revelation 12 says 1/3 of the angels joined in the rebellion. Michael throws them out. There's a lot of stuff there. The point is they are sentient, living beings that are not human, that have an agenda to subvert humanity, never to see the gospel of Jesus Christ, hate anything to do that reflects or is connected to God. It is not mythology. It is not a fairy tale. It is real. Mm-hmm. So you got three enemies, your own desires, systems that are anti-God, and then sentient beings that walk hand in hand with those two other things. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's helpful. But, you know, in light of this and the reality and the worldview, like, I just want to address kind of the fact that the topic is new for a lot of people, and the fact that you know, they've grown up in a context where it hasn't been discussed. You know, they hear spiritual warfare. The only thing that comes to mind is an Exorcist movie, maybe, you know, and people in, to me, it seems that in spiritual warfare in mainline denominations that I'm a part of in North America has been downplayed for quite a long time. I don't really call taking a class on this in seminary. More recently you hear people say, you know, things that, you know, suggest that, oh, it is some sort of mythological or understanding of something. Oh, that wasn't, you know, the presence of evil spirits in the New Testament, that's not real. That's just a mental illness, and we didn't understand it back then. So they use language that they're familiar with. So why do you think that a downplaying of spiritual warfare has happened in the church in some contexts in more recent times then?
Yeah, so I'll step back and say a few things. Number one, in the global church, this is not even a conversation. Mm-hmm. It's only in Western churches. And I'm going to say what I'm going to say next with a generosity, and my hands are open. Mm-hmm. mainline churches have fundamentally taken the liberal worldview that is anti-supernatural and has elevated social justice and justice orientation as the gospel, which that's not the gospel. It's the result of the gospel. So of course there's a downplaying of it because they do not actually believe in the authority of scripture or even church tradition, period. And so that is why it's been downplayed. Just so you know, as a person who has written on this, who has been in hundreds of cases where the demonic have been present, and no, it's not like the Exorcist movie usually at all, just as a side note. But here's what I want to say. The arrogance of the statement, see, it is an arrogance where someone says, oh, we know better now. So if you actually do your work thing, that sick people use certain names for Jesus and the demonic use other names. Even in the New Testament, the actual naming of Jesus and the interaction with Jesus reveals the difference between physical and mental illness and then demonic presence. And that's right in the text, but people don't do their homework and they don't take the time.
Yeah. No, that's helpful. Thank you. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote, "There's two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors," end quote. So I don't know if you do or don't agree with that, but to me, this is about springboarding into a conversation. Like, how do we avoid imbalances? What are some biblical passages that should guide us if we are to have a healthier kind of approach to these things?
Yeah. So how can you disagree with C.S. Lewis? I mean, oh my goodness, that's dangerous in any single podcast that you're on. No, no, listen, I love what he was talking about there, because actually where you're coming from is a dismissal of so much of this conversation biblically. It's funny, you know, lots of people have no problem with Jesus physically rising from the dead, but they have a problem with this conversation. And I'm like, I don't understand. If you actually believe a guy physically came back from the dead, this should be like no problem for you. Here's what I say, you know, in my writings and in my experience, the devil's not under every bush. He's probably under every third. He's around more than what some people believe and around a lot less than what other people believe. here's what we need to do. Number one, we need to walk through the Gospels and see how many times the apostles, Jesus himself, and then even after the cross in the book of Acts, how many times there was regular encounters between the demonic and the Christian church. And it's just everywhere. Yeah. And not only that, if you want to be even more biblical, if you want to walk through this, it's chock full. You know this theologically. There, in narrative theology, there are these grand narratives throughout scripture: creation, sin, redemption, right? Judgment. Spiritual conflict starts in Genesis 1-2 and ends in Revelation 20. So it is as full as all these other things. So my encouragement for people is to drop a modern arrogance. And also, if you talk to anyone else around the world in any other ethnicity, and I'm presuming there's a lot of multiculturalism even in this podcast, people are going to go, well, of course this exists. Of course of course it's not just all psychological. And I just want to say this as we get going. I believe in mental illness. I believe in the psychological process at points, no problem, but that doesn't dismiss the other thing. How about they exist at the same time? And so that's it. So my encouragement is to read the Gospels and see how many times Jesus did encounter these things. And so many people in your church and so many people beyond your church in this podcast, if they took time to actually talk about the experiences they have, they would even say, wow, it's happened a lot more to me or my relatives or my friends than I've ever talked about. I don't feel I have permission to talk about it. And or they have reduced, dismissed, or psychologized the experience and actually don't know its true source.
I would say that is very true. And in my own conversations with people too, they'll mention things and they'll talk about things. And it's almost like they're asking permission to like think about it or process it through that theological lens, because so much in the world is telling them not to. Oh, it's just a coincidence or this or that, or that's just whatever, but it's almost it's so dismissive. Okay, so what I'm hearing you say is that we shouldn't overestimate it, but we also shouldn't underestimate it. People probably underestimate it more than they overestimate it. But the question I want to ask is, because you raise kind of, you know, the New Testament, and as you look at the stories, do you think there's an intensification of spiritual conflict and demonic activity in the New Testament? Because Jesus is coming into the world and, you know, the Word made flesh and everything else. Or do you think it's more consistent over time, or was it more intense then?
Yeah. So, and we'll talk about this near the end in the book I've written, because I actually address this is in an overarching way from the Old Testament, New Testament. No, there's not an intensification. So here's one of the most important things that we need to realize. Like if you have, if you have Sunday school history, usually how we read the Bible is, oh my goodness, Jesus walked in the room and all these demons started speaking. And then Jesus left and it all stopped. Totally unbiblical. And also not fair to church history, because it happens all through church history to all the people we keep quoting. So you'll notice when Jesus casts out demons, no one says we've never seen this before. All the Jews, all the Jewish communities say, we've never seen someone do it like this before. So in the ancient world, Jews were actually known as the best exorcists in the ancient world and were called into all sorts of cases all the time. And what shocked people was not that Jesus did deliverances, releasing prayer, exorcism, confronted. It's that he did it with such power so quickly. And they'd never seen it before like that. And if you read the apostles, it's the same thing. And then you read the book of Acts, it's the same thing. And so, no, there's not an intensification. There's an exposure. There's no doubt about it, because Christmas is an invasion. If you want to understand Christmas, read Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is heaven's view of what's happening down on earth, where, you know, Jesus is born, Israel gives birth to the Messiah. There's this great dragon trying to kill the Messiah, which is the act of Herod. Like you can see, you can go upstairs and downstairs very quickly. But no, the demonic have always been around. And here's, for your audience, a real wrestling point. Do you actually believe that every human being who's not a Christian today is possessed by the devil? Now, let me break that down. Possession, when I say that word, you think, wah, right? Like possession, inside. No, in the Bible, possession is positional. This is very, very important. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the mind of non-Christians, unbelievers, so they cannot see the gospel that is found in Jesus Christ. Every non-Christian on earth, Jew, Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, nominal Christian, atheist, the nicest people you know, they're nice, they're kind, they're always nice in a Tim Hortons line, they buy you the star, it's irrelevant. They actually are spiritually blind. They have no ability to see the gospel because of the demonic. Ephesians 2 says that every non-Christian is in the world, owned by the spirit of the air, and cannot not obey. Like the language in the New Testament is stark. In 1 John, it says that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And when Jesus is tempted by Lucifer, it's really wild. What does Lucifer offer him at the end? All of the earth. And he wasn't conning him. He actually had it. So what we need to understand is when you talk about possession, possession's positional. You're either owned by the lamb or you're owned by the dragon, and your sincerity or belief has nothing to do with it. It's irrelevant. Doesn't matter how nice you are, kind you are, religious you are, humanitarian. Doesn't matter if you give the United Way. It's irrelevant, because it's about who owns you, what kingdom. There's only two cities, two communities, two humanities. If you read the book of Revelation, it gets real interesting real quick at the end. There's only two books and there's only two destinations, because there's actually only two communities. And so the reality of spiritual conflict is all of humanity is positionally possessed, owned by the demonic, despite who they are. Or they're not, because they're now owned by the Lamb. And so that's the starting point, which is very offensive to Canadians and very offensive to a lot of people in church, because they've bought into the lie that sincerity equals faith. And the scriptures are clear. Sincerity has nothing to do with faith. Salvation is grace alone, in Jesus alone, in faith alone, in him alone. And that's what makes you part of the Lamb and nothing else.
What do you mean by sincerity, though? I'm a bit confused. You're saying...
People say if a good, kind person, of course, isn't owned by the devil. They're a very devout person. They're religious. They're kind. They give the United Way. Again, that's the statement of salvation by works.
Right.
And the Bible
says,
if
I'm a nice person and I'm sincere, etc.
Yeah, I go to church. Nice. I go to mosque. I
Right, right.
That is not the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is there's two kingdoms. Every human being is owned by one or the other. And that's why it says in Ephesians 2, you used to be these things, but now you're part of the kingdom of light. You've switched allegiances. Jesus is Savior and Lord. Everyone's owned by someone. The question is, who owns you?
Right, right. No, that's helpful. Thank you. All right, let's get into the battle and how it's won then. And I've been reading a lot of, particularly since the pandemic started, a lot of the Puritans, but William Gurnall, who writes a lot, as you know, about spiritual warfare, said that all Christians are in the battle even if they don't realize it. Mm-hmm. He said that war is so serious that it makes the cruelest battle between armies of men seem like a child's game.
Agreed.
And I think that's also right now, because we're recording this. I don't know when people are listening to this, but Russia has invaded Ukraine. Like, these are serious and challenging images. So his words really have weight with us. So it's serious business. How is the battle won?
Yeah. So there's, that's 4 points.
And I know that's a big question, but
yeah.
We're talking about the ABCs here.
Yeah. So I'll give you three words a friend of mine gave me years ago: allegiance, truth, and power. Okay. And these are the foundations to the conversation. Number one, who owns you? In other words, whose allegiance have you given? And so either Jesus is Savior and Lord or something else is. And so the only way to win the battle is to actually be in relationship with the one who has the power to set you free. Mm-hmm. If you are not in relationship with Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the scriptures, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, who was sinless, perfect, fully God, fully human, and mm-hmm. overcame sin, death, and the demonic at the cross. If you don't know him and have his covering, you will never be free, because you actually don't have a power source in you stronger than the world, the flesh, and the devil. So mm-hmm. allegiance is always the starting point. You can never mm-hmm. be free unless you switch sides.
Right.
Then the second way you win is by truth. And remember, John 8:44 says that the devil is a liar. Mm-hmm. He's the father of lies. It's his native language. So the only way that you can begin to combat the kingdom of darkness and your own heart and worldliness is actually knowing truth, and then actually having truth remove lies. And this right. is, again, where this gets, this sounds so churchy. It sounds like such a nice bumper sticker, but it's way more dangerous than that. Because again, Jesus, when he is confronted by Satan, interestingly quotes the Old Testament. And Jesus's starting point is the Old Testament is authoritative and trustworthy.
Mm-hmm. He deals with it as the word of God.
100%. So if Jesus views the Old Testament as the word of God and you don't, but you think Jesus is the Son of God, you have another problem already. Mm-hmm. So to know what truth is, you must know the scriptures. You must mm-hmm. know the apostolic teaching, because that has to be, you know, the old phrase, and you're Presbyterian, so it's in your liturgical worldview, right? The center for faith, life, and practice has to be the scriptures.
Yeah.
And so to know the scriptures is how then you resist lies. When you mm-hmm. struggle with sexuality, gender, politics, war, like all these things, my first question to you is, what has more authority? Your story, your pain, your cultural perspective, what you listen to, or scripture? It's mm-hmm. not saying these other things don't matter, but where's the Supreme Court? And if the Supreme Court isn't scripture, you will continually be conned into mm-hmm. lies. Mm-hmm. So the way we resist the kingdom of darkness is how Jesus did. He spoke truth, and the truth was not a truth inside of ourselves. It was an external truth mm-hmm. given to us.
Right.
And like James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, he must flee. Well, how do you do that? Well, you stand on something that's not you. Mm-hmm. You don't bring you to the table. We're going to mm-hmm. lose if we bring us to the table. Mm-hmm. And the last thing is power. And this is, again, I don't think we're really going to get here in this podcast. But then there's the moment where you have to say, no, in a power source that's not my own, in the power of the Holy Spirit, because mm-hmm. every human being that is a Christian is possessed by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, that means in his authority, what he's accomplished, you now have to go. And all three of these things matter, because if your allegiance isn't clear, you'll never be free. Mm-hmm. If you only deal with truth and never power, you can stand against lies but never be set free. If you're always dealing with power but you're not involving truth, right? Like,
right, yeah,
they're all together. So I would say the knowing of scripture, church community, being a boring Christian, but the power thing, where I think your community is even more uncomfortable, is actually probably one of the most important things. Mm-hmm. And I just feel compelled, so I'll say it now, in my first book on convergence, where it's all about spiritual gifts and disciplines and how that's incorporated in a local church community. And deliverance is about that incorporated into dealing with supernatural evil. One of the things you need to realize is lots of people who are listening actually have no problem with the supernatural. Their problem is they don't know the source. So I just said this on Sunday in our own community. Hindus speak in tongues and so do some Christians. Both experiences are genuine. The question is, where's the source from? A white witch, in all sincerity, can heal someone and actually heal someone, and so can a Christian. The question is, not did the healing take place, what's the source of the power? And people say, but it was good, irrelevant. What's the source of the power? So, you know, one thing I always say when I'm talking to people who are more classically evangelical or charismatic is, when you talk about spiritual gifts, you always have to ask yourself the question, when did this show up in your life? And people are like, why? I said, because only spiritual gifts from our side come into our life when we become Christians, because the Holy Spirit brings them. Any experience you had pre-Jesus ain't from our side.
Can you share a word? Can you share a word about truth too? Just because that I think one of the messages that people get so much, media, TV, Disney, everything else, is that, yeah, you've got your truth and I've got my truth and it's relative, etc. And that's just not true. But is this a part of the demonic agenda, is to unloosen this idea from truth, from some sort of objective source? Because I think people, and we need to, like, okay, there's a such thing as truth. It's objective, it's real, and it is in the scriptures. Because I also see that too, by the way. It's like, soon as there's an erosion of the authority or inspiration of scriptures, then everything else falls apart, because there's that it can't trace back to anything. You're just going to the other side.
Yes, we live in a moment of post-truth. We live in a moment where pain, trauma, my experience, my views form truth. But societies can't even function like that. Right. We've actually got to such a dangerous point where we don't believe science. Like, we are in a very dangerous moment where pain and personality have become the fountainhead of truth. Well, the problem with that is not external. And if it's not external, then everyone is their own pope and their own devil, and everyone destroys each other in the end. You know, and that's what we're seeing in culture over all sorts of things. So no, there is an external authority, and the external authority is God himself and in what he has given us in the scriptures, 100%.
I think it's just worth saying, this came to me now, it's worth saying that I think there are so many forces in people's lives and in the world at large which are just yelling at them, don't take the Bible seriously. Turn 100%. Away. Don't read it. Be bored. It's out of date. That is the ultimate assault every single day. Because if someone can just turn away from the scriptures, they're lost. Anyway, just want to verbalize that. But one of the passages more frequently cited is Ephesians 6, putting on the armor of God. But I think there can be some confusion as to what the different pieces of equipment mean. You know, boots of peace, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and the word righteousness seems to function in a different way, a couple different contexts in the New Testament. So could you just like talk about that a little bit with us?
Yeah. So let me step back in the book of Ephesians, because actually Ephesians is an amazing book, very helpful, and might be a good beginning conversation for a lot of your hearers. So number one, never forget that the book of Ephesians is written to a church in Ephesus. And in 2000 years ago, Ephesus was the heart of the New Age and occultic movement in Rome, in the Roman Empire. And not only that, so I'll just, most people are probably listening are Canadian, but if Americans too. So if you go to Indigo today, or Barnes and Noble in the States, or Chapters, or Amazon online, and if you go to the witchcraft section, the self-help section, and the New Age section, and the spirituality section, 2,000 years ago, all those sections would have one name. They would be called the Ephesians writing section. No, for real. All occultic, New Age, self-help, spiritual stuff, no matter where you were in the Roman Empire, was called an Ephesians writing. So that shows you the level. Wow. And you've got a church that's actually functioning in the center of that. And this is why I love, and I'm going to do this real quick for our listeners. Ephesians is one of my favorite books. So Ephesians 1 is where you get your identity from. And Ephesians 1 says that, this is incredible. Remember, the book of Ephesians is written to followers of Jesus, not to seekers, not to skeptics, not to pagans, not to non-Christians, to followers of Jesus. Ephesians 1 says you're predestined, work out however you think that happens, but you're called. And you're adopted, and you're forgiven, And then it says you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So you are possessed by the Holy Spirit. So just blow your audience's mind. Every Christian on earth has a sentient being living inside of them that is not human.
What is a sentient?
Sentient, a lot, thinking.
Okay.
Yeah, there's a being in you right now that is not human. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit.
Okay? Yeah, the Holy Spirit.
And,
yeah.
Indwelling. And he seals you until the day of redemption. Great. Ephesians 2 says that since that is all true, you're now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And by the way, not in the heavens, in the heavenly realms. The heavenly realms is Paul's code for where the spiritual conflict takes place. And that's saying that every Christian, broken, screwed up, messed up, doing great, is seated in Jesus because of all of God the Father's work, the Holy Spirit's possession, and Jesus's covering high priestly work. We now sit in Christ, which means that actually we have the authority of Christ, which is incredible. Mm-hmm. Then Ephesians 3:10 says that every screwed up, broken local church on earth that's not doing great is the literal wisdom of God in front of the principalities, powers, rulers, and authorities. And if I can put it in a modern way of saying it, every local church on earth that is a genuine local church is the ongoing billboard of Satan's defeat. Every time the demonic pass a local church, whether they do liturgy or sing like Hillsong, whether they're doing amazing or they're doing terrible, their existence is a proclamation to the kingdom of darkness. You lost, and you're never going to win again. So that's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And then Ephesians 3, 4, and 5 is now Paul's going, okay, everyone, listen. Now you're called, elected, saved, seated in the heavenly realms, your billboards. You know, let's try working all that upstairs stuff downstairs between husbands and wives, pastors and leaders, slaves and masters, all this unity stuff. And then there's this uh-oh moment in Ephesians 4. And I got to get to Ephesians 4 before I get to Ephesians 6.
Yeah.
Paul says to predestined, blood-bought, spirit-filled, spirit-possessed, billboard of Satan's defeat Christians. By the way, Ephesians 4:26, if you give in to anger and you let the sun go down, you are going to give the devil a foothold. Now, the word foothold in Greek is topos, T-O-P-O-S. It's used, I think, 83 times in the New Testament. 98% of the meanings, room, region, space, place, environment. So what Paul says is, if you get involved in habitual sin as a Christian who's saved, possessed, all the good things, you will open a left bedroom window or a closet or a room for not metaphorical evil, for evil to walk into your life, not own you, but influence you and impact you. And that's why, and this is really important, and I'm just going to throw this out and then people can go read. Every time you see the name, the phrase demon possessed in the New Testament, well, you and I, English speakers, when we hear possessed, we automatically think ownership. These are my glasses.
Right.
Possess them. I own them. The Greeks were so obsessed about owning things. They would have loved Yorkdale. They were so obsessed about owning things. They had five different words to describe what I own.
Okay.
Every time you see the phrase demon possessed, they're never used. It just means vexed, to have, to be tormented, to be present. So why does this matter? This matters because you can be possessed by the Holy Spirit, called by God the Father, in Jesus Christ, going to church, going to Connect Group, listening to Nikki Gumbel every day on YouVersion, and have a demonic being in you, like a squatter, that doesn't own you, but can influence you, but you're still owned by God. So I'm going to pause for a sec because we're not at Ephesians 6 yet, but the implication of that is huge. And by the way, I talk a ton about that in the book for a reason, but the reason why I'm doing this is, notice, identity is secure. Paul says down here, there is a threat. You need to think about this. Right. And then he says in Ephesians 6, not if, but when the day of evil comes, you stand. And my take on the armor of God is, if you notice every piece, everything that those things are actually things given to a Christian in Christ.
Right.
You don't earn salvation. You are not given, you don't own the gospel. You don't have faith. It's not the spiritual gift of faith in this context, right? You actually don't have your own righteousness, rightness with God or truth. All of these things mm-hmm. are actually the work of Christ in your life that you just need to stand in. Hmm. And you just, so I go, hey, listen, I'm going to choose not to sin in the power of the Spirit because I already have righteousness. And then that's righteousness, right? I'm going to stand in truth. It's not my truth. I'm going to stand in truth. I'm going to use the sword of the Spirit. Interesting. The only offensive weapon is mm-hmm. the sword of the Spirit, which is what?
Scripture.
The word of God, mm-hmm. right? Not Jesus, the word of God. So very important just to understand the interplay between Ephesians 6 and Ephesians 4. Because Ephesians 4 says, if you do give in to unholiness, you could expose yourself to the demonic, whether you believe in him or not. Irrelevant.
Right. What would you say to someone as a kind of a first step? And again, some people have read some stuff about this. Some have personal experience. For some, this is familiar. I'm guessing most people haven't even thought about it as much as we've talked about today. So someone who's feeling right now kind of unsettled, oh my goodness, this is some stuff I really need to think about. What is the first next step for them?
Okay, first thing, I'm going to say what angels say and prophets say and God says always in moments like this. Not because I'm a prophet, an angel, or God. If I'm God, we're all messed. Okay, it's this. Do not fear. This is so important. Don't fear. Mm-hmm. All you're doing is, you know, I'm 46, so I'm in the midway point of life. So I'll make an old movie reference. I don't tend to do that in my preaching. But this is like some of your people waking up and realizing the Matrix is real. Mm-hmm. Like they're just going, oh, like that's reality. Yeah. It is. Mm-hmm. But you don't have to be afraid because Jesus sits at the right hand of God, the Father. Jesus has already conquered sin, death, and the demonic. Right. And he, you know, in his mercy, he's not returned yet. So more can actually embrace him and the gospel and the kingdom, which is his mercy, even though we'd like him to come back and end all the crazy. But I think the heart of it is don't be afraid. Mm-hmm. Don't avoid. And also don't obsess. Just start listening to the scriptures and then say to the Lord, okay, I trust you. You're a good shepherd. And it's interesting. Never forget Psalm 23, right? He's got two things, not one. He's got a rod and a staff. Most people say they think about it as one thing. It's two things.
No, different.
Yeah. One's a club to take out wolves and one's a nice thing that you all liturgical people, you still got them sometimes, the crook, where you hug the sheep. So remember, the Lord is your shepherd. He's gonna deal with wolves. Mm. The courageous thing to ask from the Lord is, do I actually know you? Is my allegiance actually with Jesus Christ?
The allegiance of the three, yeah.
Yeah. Second of all, to ask, am I believing lies? And Holy Spirit, I'm open for you to tell me where I've believed lies. And third of all, to say to God, am I involved with unholy power that I thought was holy, I've dismissed? And if so, would you show me so mm-hmm. you can begin to get it out of my life? Mm-hmm. Those three things are a really good beginning point to a conversation. I mean, there's a lot more, but
yeah. You mentioned fear. One of the, in my devotional reading, I was at 2 Timothy 1:7 recently. You know, and we love this. It's, you know, Spirit of God does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-control. And I was reading through the old Geneva translation.
It says, of course you were, Presbyterian. Of course you were.
Most wouldn't, my friend. Yeah. But even the King James says, you know, power, love, and a sound mind. Mm-hmm. And I think, I've been reflecting on that. I think how important that is. But also as related to what we're saying, okay, wait a second. What is my allegiance? What is truth? Thinking through that and talking about the source of power in this. And I think that thinking and clear thinking is so important for us because if the thinking isn't clear, you know, we're going to be going down the wrong path.
Yeah. And I would agree with you. And yet what I would add to that, because it's the classic Reformation perspective, get allegiance right and focus on truth on mass, then you'll be okay. But see, there are all sorts of categories with your listeners that actually don't fit those two things, that are power or experiential. So never forget, spiritual conflict is intellectual. You know, he says in 1 Timothy, many in the end will give in to doctrine of demons. There are philosophical worldviews that have their sentient heart in a demonic being, right? But then there are all sorts of other experiences that actually wouldn't necessarily affect sound thinking directly. So lots of your listeners have played with Ouija boards and it was made from Mattel and didn't care. They should. They read their horoscope every week. They should stop. That's forbidden in scripture. You know, they found out the sex of their child with a pin over their belly. No, actually that's witchcraft. You're not allowed to do those things as a follower of Jesus, because you're accessing information and you're accessing things, right, that actually have nothing to do with the spirit of Jesus. And so that's why I want to hold those three things in tension, because yes, right thinking is very important, but there's all these power moments too, where people go, oh, you know, like I saw my grandmother once in my bedroom and I talked to her. No, you didn't. Hebrews is clear. When you die, you face God and go to judgment. That wasn't your grandmother.
Right.
You know, either it was the tacos, which is possible. you know, maybe it was mental illness connected. That's possible. But the demonic love preying on our vulnerabilities and wanting us to be in league with. See, remember, this is maybe a thought just for your community. Satan's goal in heaven was to replace God with himself and sit on the throne. The only other place in the universe where there is a throne where God sits is the human heart. That's why the demonic love being in human beings. And it's also mockery, because every human being, no matter who they are, is also made in the image of God, and they hate. That's why demonic beings hate humans. They hate you as much as they hate Hitler, by the way, because every human being for them is the face of their enemy. So it's a way to mock, right? But they want to be in your life. So again, yes, right thinking and letting the scripture say what's allowed and what's not allowed, but also saying before the Lord, this experience, this idea, this worldview, is this from the Lord? And is that experience allowed? And if so, what do I need to say no to or ask the Lord to remove from me?
Yeah, when you talk about the person who's seeing their grandmother, one of the things that comes to mind is that that's an act of deception, because, you know, if it is a, you know, manifestation of an evil spirit or is an evil spirit, because it's like it convinces that person, oh, wait a second, there's some way to kind of have this spiritual existence or to get guidance outside of what God has revealed to me in scripture. So
exactly,
it takes people down the wrong path. They think it's fine and nice, but no. It's taking people against what God has revealed.
And then they come to church on Sunday and feel no contradiction. And that syncretism is the ongoing thing we have. And just, again, remember, you know, there are multiple things where the scriptures forbid these practices or forbid these acts, or actually ask you to come out of your family of origin to say no to certain things without leaving your family, but saying no to certain, because those are doors, gateways to encounter. And again, it's just not for our good.
As you were talking, one of the definitions of spiritual warfare, I think it was Neil Anderson and who was it? Timothy Warner, I think, you know, the battle for the mind. You know, I think that's a great phrase.
It is. But Neil Anderson, and I talk about this in my book, he focuses exclusively in allegiance and truth and does not come to deal with the power issue.
Okay.
And many, many people get really comfortable with the truth thing and they stand in the truth, but then they never deal with the experiences and the stuff stays just in a weaker state. And that's actually a fatal error in church. Yeah, but that's another podcast.
Okay, yeah, that's good. We've covered a lot of ground. So we have touched on some big things in a short amount of time. I appreciate your time, your insights. This has been super helpful. Can you just share a few helpful resources for people who would like to learn more about spiritual warfare, and including your own book? If you could tell us about the book Deliverance, and we're going to put the links to both your books in the notes as well.
Yeah, sure. Thanks for promoting my book. As a Canadian, I feel sick even mentioning it. So no, thank you. It makes me really uncomfortable. Yeah. So basically, in the last 2 years, I just wrote a book called Deliverance, and it starts in Genesis 1-2, goes through the whole Bible, then goes through church history and says after the death of John, between John and 1950, does this disappear or do people deal with this? And you're going to find out Luther, Athanasius, Augustine, like I go, it's, you know, then I talk about five ways this is dealt with in church and then how we've arrived to deal with it in our own community. I've myself and teams of volunteers and pastors here, we've probably been in 1,000 cases now of helping and praying with people in different ways. And we talk about the difference between mental illness and all that. So if you want a theological, historical, and then on the ground, pragmatic, how this works, that's what the book I've written is. Neil Anderson's Bondage Breaker, though I don't think he goes far enough. And if you read Deliverance, you'll understand why, is a great maybe book also to start the conversation.
But it's probably the most familiar, I think, it's out there.
Well, in conservative evangelical and mainline circles, yes. Because he doesn't go weird in the end and everyone feels comfortable. And that's actually his downfall, but that's okay. I really appreciate that he went
by weird. You
there.
Mean the power conversation?
I mean, just the full New Testament conversation. Yes. I think that's really, really good. If a sermon series helps too, I just actually in our own community for the first time in 23 years, just did 3 weeks on deliverance publicly in a sermon format. And if there's the conversation behind the conversation is spiritual gifts, and you just put it in the notes. We've done it many times here, but we have a whole sermon series on every gift, what it feels like, what it looks like, how it functions, how to be really balanced with it. And basically deliverance is convergence applied, how we work that out. Convergence is all about gifts and disciplines and how does that conversation in a local church context or in a life context then apply to when we're helping people with supernatural evil. I'd also encourage you to read your Bible on this topic too.
Thanks so much, Sean, for all this. It's been great. I really appreciate it. I'm going to look forward to re-listening to this multiple times. I know many people are and kind of thinking about it and praying about it because we want to be faithful and we want to just grow as followers of Jesus. And you've given us so much to think about. I didn't warn you ahead of the time of this, so hope you don't mind. Is there just, as to close us out, is there a favorite or a passage from the Bible that's important to you personally that just reminds you of just, you know, this idea of not fearing and the victory that God has won in Christ that you find particularly inspiring that we might want to look up?
Yeah, totally. Other than the whole book of Ephesians, it's Colossians 2. Colossians 2 says, and it's an amazing little verse. It's Colossians 2, 15 or 16. Sorry, I don't have a Bible right here physically in front of me, where it says that at the cross, Christ disarmed the powers and authorities and made a spectacle of them. And why I love this is that's heaven's view of what Jesus accomplished on Good Friday in this arena. And just to encourage some people to think this through, the word triumphed and spectacle matter, that's from the NIV. I'm not quoting the Geneva version. But it's just to give context to your people. It's really cool. So when a Roman general or a Caesar would overcome a foreign army, there would be a moment where he would walk in triumph into Rome. And then the army that was with Jesus or with Caesar, would walk with him. And then the defeated king and what was remaining of that army in chains would walk behind them. And Rome would literally show up, and it's awful on a human level, mock them, spit on them, throw stuff at them and humiliate them. And what Paul does here is he's declaring that when Jesus died and rose from the dead, Jesus triumphed and walked in victory. And actually Satan and the demonic, which of course thought they had won on Good Friday, and C.S. Lewis brilliantly depicts actually in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you want the kids' connection, right? What really happens is they were walked in defeat. They were ultimately stripped of their power and their dominion and their authority. And so that verse is the verse that even though like years ago, a professor said to me, we're like between D-Day and V-Day at this moment. We're almost there, but there's still the war between is really real right now. But the Colossians 2 passage reminds us of what has happened, is happening, and will ultimately happen. And if you ever deal with the demonic, you quote this verse. They don't like it very much at all.
That's so good. Thank you so much. Here's one last word from Gurnall. Unbelief fears Satan as a lion. Faith treads upon him as a worm.
Amen.